Not too long ago, I had a conversation with a businessman I've come to know in the community. And he asked me a question that stopped me for a bit, because I don't know that anybody had ever asked me this question before. Knowing that as a pastor, he says, "How's the salvation business going?" How do you answer that? I wasn't quite sure what he meant by that. But knowing that this individual, as far as I can tell, is not a churchgoer and possibly not a believer, I consider there's probably as much cynicism as sincerity with his question. But I thought, you know, that's kind of indicative of how a lot of people think in terms of Christianity and in terms of church and what we're about. We're supposed to be about some kind of business. And so the business they consider that we're about is the salvation business. And so I suppose the general thinking is that some churches are bigger than others because they're a little bit better at salesmanship with this salvation thing that we're supposed to be about. Some churches maybe are more effective in getting people to sign on the line and become Christians than what others are. So I had to pause and think about this whole thing. Is it really that? Is it really about salesmanship? Is salvation dependent upon being surrounded by people that are especially good at persuading us that we ought to become Christians? I'm thinking if that's the case, most of you are in a lot of trouble. Because if it depends upon how good of a salesman I am and how persuasive I am, that's not going to be a very good thing. So, I think it's a very basic question and a fundamentally important question to consider today. What if I want to be saved? What is this salvation thing really about? As many of you know, over the past few months, we've been looking at some very significant if passages out of the Bible, verses that contain the word if, that very important condition, if, and what if I do what is being mentioned there. So I want us to consider Romans chapter 10, verse 9 this morning, probably a very familiar verse to many of us here. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Of course, right away you'll notice the if word in that verse. That if, it says, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, or Jesus as Lord, as other translations word it, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, notice, you will be saved. So that verse that contains that if word there talks about two very important things in terms of salvation. Salvation apparently involves confession, and it also involves belief. Confession. Probably is not that hard for us to understand. If I'm arrested by the police on suspicion of a crime, it's expected I'm going to confess something. I better confess that I'm not guilty if I'm not. But if I am guilty, I suppose I need to confess that. So confession, we understand that. I need to confess the truth concerning the situation. Salvation involves confession. It involves declaring something very specific, namely, as it says here, that Jesus is Lord. Vitally important that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord is a title. Lord is a position of authority. So therefore, if I'm going to be saved, I confess with my mouth that God has established that Jesus has a position of authority or lordship in his plan. The Apostle Peter confessed on one occasion an important truth, Matthew 16, verse 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The amazing confession that Jesus later goes on to say he's going to build his church upon that great truth. Because Peter had confessed the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, indeed the Son of the one and true living God. And so Peter confessed to that great truth. And the thing that Peter had confessed was something that he didn't make up on his own. Because Jesus goes on to say to him in the next verse, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, to confess that Jesus is Lord is something that we don't do on our own any more than Peter did on that occasion. So if Romans 10:9 says if you're going to be saved by confessing that Jesus is Lord, I believe that means that's something that God has revealed to me. That somehow maybe I'm open enough to what God would prompt me to say and understand. So if I'm going to be saved, God has placed that upon my heart that Jesus is Lord. And so at some point I confess and I admit to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, I think very much supports that. That to say and to confess and to admit that Jesus is Lord is not our own doing. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. Because 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says or confesses that Jesus is accursed. And no one can say or confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if I am to be saved by confessing with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, it takes the Spirit of God to do that. More and more I'm convinced that there is so very little that any of us can do for ourselves, including to be saved. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes God actively at work in our lives to lead us to that profound conclusion and in declaration such as this. And so the Spirit of God brings us to a point of realizing that Jesus has been designated by God the Father as the Christ, as in a position of lordship. And so to confess that then is fundamental in being saved, as Romans 10:9 says. It's easy to stop with that and say, okay, checklist. I've done that. There was a time in my life when I admitted to that, when I publicly declared and said, Jesus is Lord, and so that's it. Check it. Move on to something else. That's all there is to declaring that Jesus is Lord. Again, it's like being arrested by the police on suspicion of a crime. Once and for all, I say, I'm guilty or I'm not guilty. I said it. I declared it. That's it. We move on. We're done with that from there. It's easy to look at Romans 10:9 in that light, but then there's kind of a kicker from Jesus himself. Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he adds this condition, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. So Romans 10:9 says, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, I'll be saved. And to say that once and for all apparently is not enough, because Jesus says, not everybody who stands before me on judgment day is, well, Lord Jesus, I called you Lord. Remember I said, dear Lord. But Jesus says on that occasion, not everybody who says that's going to get in. Not everybody is going to come in and enjoy life of the age to come that says Jesus is Lord. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father is the one who enters. So if I am to declare and confess that Jesus is Lord, there's a whole lot that comes with that. It's not a one-time declaration. It's saying from this point on, as the Spirit of God led me to this conviction, I now live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I actively do the will of God. I commit myself to doing the will of God. And so such as it is with every one of us in this room who've made that confession. We can look back at a particular date and say, I confess Jesus as Lord. I was baptized. But on that date, that was not once and for all. It was the beginning of the process. From here on in, I'm saying I'm not Lord of my life. I'm letting Jesus be Lord of my life. And that involves obeying what God has said I ought to do. It kind of takes me back to the Great Commission that we're going to come to and focus on a little bit more, where Jesus talks about making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That goes to us first, doesn't it? We become a disciple by obeying baptism, by obeying the commandments, by following carefully in all that we are told to do. So, confessing that Jesus is Lord, if we are to be saved, involves active, ongoing obedience. There's a second thing here in Romans 10:9, that if I am going to be saved, I need to do this. We need to believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So it's a two-part thing. I confess as the Spirit of God leads me to confess and admit that Jesus is Lord and live under His lordship. But I also believe in my heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 contains more if verses than any passage in the Bible. There are so many significant ifs to be found in that chapter. Verse 14 and verse 17 are a couple of noteworthy ones. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Faith also is vain. If Christ is not raised from the dead, I might as well sit down and shut up, because there's no point in talking to you today. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, a similar thought, your faith is worthless. And along with that, you are still in your sins. We're in a lot of trouble. If Christ has not been raised, we're sitting here steeped in sin, guilty before God, ready for judgment, ready to be pitched into the lake of fire. If this is the deciding moment, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Those are important implications of the resurrection of Christ. That pretty much says it all. Christ has got to be raised from the dead. And we believe in our hearts that Christ is raised from the dead. I go back to the early followers, those who witnessed the death of Christ. Every reason to be dejected. Every reason to disappear into the woodwork and say, well, that was fun for a while, but our leader's dead. It's all over. That's it. I'm amazed when I read the book of Acts, because that disgruntled, disheartened group of believers, so defeated by the death of Christ, somehow go out and turn the world upside down. There's only one thing that would account for that, that He's risen from the dead, and they knew it in their hearts. They saw it, that He was risen from the dead, and that gave them a boldness and a power that they went out and turned their world upside down. The determining factor was absolutely the resurrection of Christ. They went out and declared that Jesus was risen from the dead. They didn't just come out and introduce some nice new doctrine, new teaching, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, it was that, but it was a whole lot more than that, because it was firsthand experience for them. It's hard to imagine the impact of those people who saw Him risen from the dead. They went around and said, we saw Him. We know He's alive. We saw Him die, but we know He's risen from the dead. In the depths of our beings, we know that Christ is risen, that the resurrection is true. And so if we are to be saved according to Romans 10, verse 9, then we've got to have that same heartfelt gut experience too, that I think takes the Spirit of God to convince and to convict us and to say, this is not just a doctrine or teaching of the church. I believe with every fiber of my being, Jesus is risen from the dead, and His life is available to me and to us, and that makes all the difference in the world. Amen? Just checking to see if the caffeine was keeping you awake or if I needed something else to help with that. Sure enough, you're awake. That was one of the faster amens I've heard, so that's good. That's good. Romans 10, let's continue on with some additional verses in this chapter. Hopefully you're turned there, but I'd like to look at verses 10 to 13. We looked at that important if verse verse 9, but beginning in verse 10, for with the heart, here's an explanation of this process of being saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great explanation of verse 9. That's how it works with us. That's how the process of salvation works. It is not complicated. We can easily read that. We can easily understand that. It is very basic and it's very simple. But nothing could be more important than understanding that and embracing what is being described here. And so we've got to acquire that for ourselves. That's where it starts. But you know, sharing it with others is also vitally important. Verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's pretty straight up too. No one can call upon one they have not believed in, it says here. Belief is not possible without hearing. It's necessary to hear the message of salvation. And hearing obviously is not possible if somebody doesn't say it. And I know it talks about preacher there. That's not just this guy here. That involves all who would declare, who would herald the good news. So you're all in on this with me, okay? And so they cannot hear that which is not spoken. We are called to speak And that's the final part of it. How will they go out and share? How will they herald the good news? How will they announce the good news unless they are sent? And that's the interesting part about the salvation process. Going back to verse 9. Confessing it. We are called to go out and to confess this business of Jesus being Lord. And so it's really all tied up together. That sharing the good news, embracing the good news, it's all very much the same. We are those who are called to go forth and to share that good news with others. You might be saying, okay, it was great till we got to that point, but sharing my faith, that's just the most uncomfortable thing in all the world. If there's one thing I've heard people being frightened of, it is sharing their faith, and I'm in there too. I'm not naturally one to go out and to share my faith. It's not at all easy to do. And so it is a very scary proposition. Many of us are deathly afraid of doing that. And often we feel like we don't know enough to share anyway. So we have all these concerns and objections as to why we ought not to do that. Well, I think as far as the fear factor goes, the best way to minimize that is actually to do it. I'm thinking back to when I was asked as a young teenager to share Scripture one Sunday at church. And so I was scared to death. I got up. I read the passage I was asked to read. My voice shook so much. I said, that's it. Absolutely never again will I stand up in front of a church. I think I was 30 or 40 years ago. I guess some things happened in the meantime. But I was scared to death. But I think the Lord led me along in the process. I sure would be honest to have to tell you that I'm not totally comfortable being in front even today. But nevertheless, doing has helped a lot. Sharing one's faith becomes easier as we get in the habit of doing that. So I think that's an important thing to do. And as far as not knowing enough, that's probably the one thing I've heard even more. Well, I would share the faith with others, except I just don't know enough about it. Go back to verse 9 and look at how basic the information is there that we are called upon to have to be saved. Two things. That's pretty easy. We can wrap our minds around that. Understanding and confessing that Jesus is Lord is first, and then believing that God raised him from the dead. That's pretty much it, because after that it says if you do those things, you will be saved. Okay, so we can probably share that with other people, that here's what has to happen. The Spirit of God has to come into your life and convict you and convince you that Jesus is Lord, and here's what lordship is involved with, and then that God has raised him from the dead. I believe we are quite capable of doing those things. And so sharing our faith is a part of the salvation process. In fact, it seems to me, as we talked about how the Spirit of God is at work for us to come to salvation, and I think working with others as well, I believe this, that sharing our faith is basically working with the people that God has placed in our path that He is convicting of salvation. So maybe this kind of gets you out of the cold calling thing. I've done plenty of that in my life, going out and knocking on doors or calling on the phone or whatever. There's a place for that, I suppose, but I think primarily this thing here about sharing faith involves those people that God puts in our path, those people that God's already working on, and what a joy it is to work with those kind of people. They practically ask themselves about being saved. How do I do this? I'm ready to do this. And I think that's how this thing basically works. And again, that's a part of our own salvation, I think, is confessing again that Jesus is Lord. We got to admit that to somebody. We admit that to believer and non-believer alike. It's important we initially confess that before the body of Christ. But the ongoing thing about Jesus being Lord is we announce that to others. In whatever ways the Lord places in our heart to do that, but others become aware of who we are, what it is that we're admitting to, and I think they're drawn to that, and we're in partnership and in relationship with them. In fact, coming alongside those individuals, last week we talked about a priority for this new year, coming along somebody in the body of Christ for the purpose of encouragement. Can I add one more thing that you might want to consider on your to-do list for 2012, and that is this. Coming alongside someone who's outside of Christ that God is placing in your path that's being convicted by the Spirit of God to become a believer. Is that something possibly doable for us? Praying about that individual that God, that we work with, go to school with, that's in our neighborhood or whatever, that individual that's under some conviction that hasn't come to Christ yet, that seems to want to talk to us. That's the interesting part about it. You know, they kind of seem to always be there. And you're wondering, why is that person there? And maybe that's why. So you might want to consider that. that you could come alongside that one individual, maybe more than one, but at least that one individual that's being convicted of the Spirit of God for salvation, that you take them across the threshold, so to speak, and lead them to that important decision and commitment for the rest of their lives to follow after Christ. Again, I go back to verses 14 and 15, that process. How are they going to call upon the one whom they haven't believed in? And how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear if somebody doesn't tell? And how does somebody tell unless they're sent? We are called to share that message and to start that process. Again, I think that's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus desires us, if we're under His Lordship, that we make disciples, that we take individuals, and that we lead them as the Spirit of God directs them to be baptized and to come under His Lordship and to do that with other people. And so if we aren't under the Lordship of Christ, the Great Commission is not an option. Someone once posed the challenging question, if not you, who? And if not now, when? And I think that is before us as we consider salvation, as we consider the implications of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. My prayer is that we would be faithful, especially early on in this year, that we would be faithful in practicing the Lordship of Christ in all the ways that He's called for us to. Amen.